the essence of salvation and the essence of worship is life with God. Life with God is the goal of salvation. Life with God dwelling with us. The God who is pleased to commune with his people. That's the essence of our salvation, the essence of our worship. This perspective is expressed throughout our Bibles. For example, in Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. We see this witness from our Old Testaments. Here we find the blessings of God-regulated sacrificial worship, where God expresses the essence of his covenant promise. In Exodus 29, reading at verse 42, it shall be concerning the offering and the incense. It shall be a continued burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I also will consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. There's the essence of God's saving blessing upon his worshiping people, that he dwells among us as our God and we as his people. This again is expressed in the New Testament, in the present church age, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through verse 18. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I will dwell among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. The new covenant family of God, sons and daughters to God, constituted as a temple, the temple of the living God. And again, here is our final hope in the age to come in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, reading from verse 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And then the most glorious verse, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God dwelling with us. We, the sons of God, living in a creation that has been transformed into the very tabernacle, the holy temple of God. Brethren, I believe that if we were to lay hold of this central truth of God dwelling in our midst, that a lot of our confusion about worship would immediately begin to clear up. If we would tune our faith to ascertain God's presence with us and focus upon God's dwelling among us, and if we would learn to recognize that as the essence of acceptable worship that is found in other churches who differ from us in certain ways, but among whom we can yet see the presence of God. If we would learn to recognize the presence of God among us and among other churches, I believe there would be great progress made to cultivate the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace and to encourage one another to pursue God-honoring worship. We encounter differences among Christian churches. When we do so, I find it helpful to learn to distinguish between the elements of worship and the forms of worship. The elements of worship and the forms of worship. For example, prayer is an element. It is a component, an activity prescribed by the Bible as an element of worship. We are to pray. But corporate prayer can take various forms. There are those churches that in unison you recite together the Lord's Prayer. There are those churches where the prayer is written out and there is a prayer book that is used. There are those churches where extemporaneous prayer is the practice of the church. Now we may, because of our tradition and because of our background and experience, we may prefer one form over another form. But certainly we can recognize the element of prayer and thereby have our consciences directed, and our consciences can approve that God can be present among a people who are praying, but perhaps utilizing different forms of prayer than what we normally practice in our local church. And then, of course, there's the element of singing. Here's a real challenge in our day. And I fear even to walk on the land in which this is located, because it's a mine that no doubt will blow up underneath my feet, but I go nonetheless. Singing is an element of biblical worship. But there are a variety of forms in which singing is presented in worship. There are churches with choirs and special music. There are churches where congregational singing alone is practiced. There are churches which only sing the Psalms. There are churches that use choruses. There are those that use hymn books. Those that project their words on the screen. There's a cappella singing with no instruments, only the piano, just the guitar, so forth and so on. Some churches with a little pit band. Now, I've got preferences in these things that I believe have good reason for them. But as a brother in Christ who is seeking to foster unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, I can at least recognize the element while acknowledging that there are differences in forms. Now, I believe that we can conscientiously, with a biblically informed conscience, be guided to prefer one form over another form. But in principle, what I'm saying is, learn to distinguish between the element and the form. It will liberate you, you see, and not bring you into bondage. It will liberate you to be a child of God, a peacemaker, a son of the Most High, to be gracious and to be unified with brethren in the way the Spirit has given us that unity. Now, we need to arrive at a balance in these things, a balance between what is prescribed and what is allowed, a balance between law and grace, a balance in commitment to compromising biblical regulations while recognizing the presence of God in traditions and forms of worship that express the biblical elements, but perhaps in ways that are different than what we might otherwise have as our preference and our practice. We want to have a good conscience that as we worship, we are worshiping with a biblically prescribed form of worship, rather elements of worship, and a good conscience toward brethren whose forms of worship may differ from us and yet be equally principled and equally biblical. We need discernment. And for that, we need to realize that there's a factor that comes into play here. And that is the legitimate role in which we as elders and pastors in the church play in the directing of the worship of God. We are to lead our people in worship, and we are to lead them in biblically regulated worship. But we are to lead our people in worship, which means that there is to be a sensitivity to who they are as the people of God. And so together with the people of God, with our Bibles open, leaders are to guide the flock into that worship that is biblically regulated and gives an expression of true heart worship among that particular people. We are specifically responsible for generating the climate in which worship is conducted. And so much of the forms of our worship will inform the climate that is generated in our worship. And if our forms are careless, if the way in which we pray, the way in which our music is presented, if the forms are casual and worldly and not distinct as reverent, God-honoring, well, then we are generating a climate that makes it difficult for people to understand that they've come out of the world into the presence of God. And there may be some liberties that we have in the way in which we would express ourselves, but for the sake of the honor of God, in any given cultural setting, in any generation and time, we need to be wise in the way in which we worship God, in the forms of our worship. We need to direct our people, exercising biblical authority, so as to make a clear distinction that we are now come into the presence of God. And not only the elements of worship, but also the atmosphere that so much is informed by the forms that we use, by the way in which we do our worship. We need to direct our people in those things as well. And there is a place to exercise legitimate authority, biblically informed authority, and to say, as leaders, as an eldership, we have determined that these are the forms that we are going to utilize. And there may be some people that don't particularly agree with that or don't particularly like that, but when push comes to shove, you're the elder, not them. And you have a responsibility for ordering the house of God in its worship. And you need to take leadership and guide your people into that which will be most reverential and honoring to God. And so you have to have discernment. You have to have wisdom. And that's where the Holy Spirit is so much involved in giving us the grace to exercise our leadership, so that we do not, on the one hand, mandate things that are in violation of biblical norm and be a tyrant on man's conscience, and on the other hand, that we are not so careless and carefree and man-centered that we're not sensitive to the issues of bringing people into an experience of holiness, into an experience of sanctity, because we are approaching the presence of God. We're not at a gathering that is similar to any other gathering in our culture. You know, many people, you know, sometimes I feel sorry for many of the young people, for the children, you know, because they may have a hard time telling the difference between going to a music concert and going to church. And there should be a difference. And it's up to us as leaders to make sure that the difference can be seen, that the difference can be experienced, so that in our gathering, they come in to the presence of God. They fall on their face. They say of a truth, God is among you. They don't have that experience at a lecture hall at the university. They don't have that experience at a music concert. They don't have that experience at a political rally. But they have that experience in the church. And so we have to be wise in the kinds of forms that we bring to the worship of God in leading the people to biblically regulated elements of worship. Well, what are those elements? I submit to you that the principle that we are to follow is articulated succinctly in James chapter 4 and verse 8. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, there is an encouragement that we read, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Here's how I'm going to break our study in our final hour into two halves. The things that we do whereby we draw near to God, and the things that are done in worship whereby God draws near to us. So let's look, first of all, at those activities whereby we draw near to God, and in so doing, God draws near to us. So you see that worship is a two-way dynamic of our giving to God and our receiving from God. We offer to Him as priests our spiritual sacrifice, and He responds by dwelling among us and communicating His presence and His love to us. Well, what are those activities whereby we give to Him our spiritual sacrifice? The first, I believe, is prayer. In Matthew 21:13, Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Thanksgiving and praise are sacrifices. They are the worship of the New Covenant priesthood. Thanksgiving is to be articulated in our prayers. Prayers of thanksgiving. Prayers of praise and adoration. Ingratitude is the murderer of worship. An ungrateful people cannot worship. Paul tells us of the root of idolatry in Romans 1:21, that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks, but became futile in their speculation. The inability of a people to come before God with thanksgiving, in all things being thankful, because regardless of our situation, regardless of the challenges before us, we are a people blessed with the presence of God. We are safe. We have a God in which we are rejoicing, and we are to be thankful. Prayers of thanksgiving and praise. Also, prayers of confession of sin. Again, sacrificial worship. In Psalm 51, we learn of this. Psalm 51 and verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." We worship God as believing sinners. Therefore, in our corporate worship, our prayers are to give expression to our confession of sin. We are relying upon Jesus as our atoning sacrifice for our sin. We come before God in confession of sin with humility and broken, contrite hearts. If the essence of worship is knowing and experiencing God among us, then in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, he tells us where it is that he will be found. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. If worship is to know God dwelling among us, then God says, here's the people among whom I dwell. A people who are contrite, a people who are humble, a people who confess their sins, who offer the sacrifice of prayer in confession of a contrite heart. And then there is also the prayer of intercession in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Verse 14 of chapter 3, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. What do you want us to do, Paul? First of all, then, I want you to pray. And I want your prayers to include intercessory petitions in behalf of men, for those who are in authority, that we might live peaceable lives. This is acceptable to God. And interceding in behalf of those who are yet to come to the knowledge of the one God and the one mediator between God and man, who is Christ Jesus. For God desires men to be saved. Pray for them. Intercessory prayers. I want men, chapter 2, verse 8, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What else ought we to do to draw near to God? Along with prayer, I believe, also congregational singing. Congregational singing. That our song is an expression of prayer. It is a drawing near to God. Music in the Old Covenant was very prominent in the worship of God's people. Israel sings the song of Moses in Exodus 15. The Psalms are songs unto God, prayers that are put to music. We learn of the temple choir, composed of the tribe of Levi, to be the singers in the temple of God in 1 Chronicles 9:33. A choir composed of God's chosen priests. Now, who are God's chosen priests in the New Covenant? They're the people of God. Jesus himself, along with his disciples, in Matthew 26 and verse 30, sang a hymn at the conclusion of the Passover, when he instituted the Lord's table for his church. We read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of Christ is to regulate all of our hearts in our expressions of worship. We are to teach and admonish with all wisdom, and we are to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and all is to be done with thanksgiving in our hearts to God, which constitutes, again in Hebrews 13, verse 15, a spiritual sacrifice. Through Him then, let us offer sacrifice of praise with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to His name. Congregational singing is an element of worship whereby we draw near to God. Thirdly, I would include tithes and financial offerings. The contributions of God's people have always supported the temple and promoted and advanced the worship of God and made provision for the needy among the people of God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul tells the Corinthian church in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Paul does not want to be seen as someone who is there simply to raise support, but it is to be part of the worship of God on the first day of the week that there be this contribution made for the work of God to be conducted by the people of God for the benefit of these, my brethren, even the least of them, who need to be fed and clothed and visited in Matthew chapter 25. The church is to collect financial gifts as part of its worship. I've been in churches where the collection box is in the back of the foyer, and the members know that that's where their contributions are made. I've been in churches where the ushers come forward and there is an offering that is taken. That's the form. I believe the element involves this very thing, that we are to contribute as an act of sacrifice, as an act of worship from our first fruits. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18. "But I have received everything in full." This is Paul's gratitude to the Philippian church for the gift that they have just sent to him. He writes of that there in verse 15 to 17. "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." What is that financial contribution? How is it described? "A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." It is that which was given by the church as an expression of its worship, but designated for the support of the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom, and the enlargement of the worship of God. And Paul gives them thanks for their having supplied his need, but that supply was an act of worship to God, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Now, some will argue that there is no place in the New Testament where the New Covenant believer is told that they are to tithe 10% of their income. There is no command, in fact, in the New Testament that requires us to give 10% of our first fruits in the tithe. So how do I get tithing as part of an element of worship? Well, I get there from here. I believe that we are the true sons of Abraham. And in John chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus says, "If you are the sons of Abraham, then do the deeds of Abraham. Follow Abraham's example and respond to God with a heart of faith." And the deeds of Abraham were demonstrated on that occasion when he gave 10% of his income to Melchizedek in the form of worship in Genesis chapter 14. I agree with those who see this as a biblical precedent, as a foundational point of reference for biblical finances. Here is a point of reference by which we can direct our consciences. If we're sons of Abraham, our heart will be to honor God, certainly in the way Abraham has set the example in the giving of the 10%. That then was regulated in the Old Covenant, but we are liberated in the New Covenant as the sons of God to give even more than 10%. But at least that gives me a standard for my conscience so that I can know, am I giving too little? Don't you ask that question? When it comes to quantifying, how much should I give? If I'm just throwing in my spare change and a $5 bill every now and then, something should come to my conscience and say, are you giving enough? Is that what God is pleased with? Well, how much should I give? How do I know? Here's a point of reference. As a son of Abraham, I can see what my spiritual forefather did. And from there, I can have some measurement of righteousness to regulate my own conscience. And as a son of Abraham, I am liberated in Christ to give far more. Indeed, the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the amount, but it is on the heart of the giver. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's the heart, not the amount. But the amount is an issue because you are giving an amount. How much? Well, I believe that conscience is directed by the example of Abraham, and we as the sons of Abraham can do what our father did and give 10%, not of our net, but from our gross, from our first fruits, from the same amount that the government lays claim on. If the government lays claim on my total income to take its taxes, then certainly my king lays claim upon my total income, from which I then give to him that portion that says, in effect, Lord, it's all yours. And the 10% is just a statement to the effect that everything is yours. Those, I believe, are biblically prescribed elements for our drawing near to God. Well, then what is it that is done in worship whereby God draws near to us? Well, first, I would say there are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Baptism and the Lord's table. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In baptism, there is a demonstration of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. There is a communication to the eye in baptism of the gospel. As the disciple is submerged into the water, Christ is giving us a picture depicting our union with Jesus in his death. Have you ever looked at the disciple right after they've submerged underneath the water? Take the picture in your mind's eye of that individual who is just beneath the surface of the water when you're baptizing them. What does it look like? It looks like they're in their casket. We've had baptisms in our church where I brought the entire church right up to the edge of the baptismal tank, put the kids right in front, everybody over. And I said to them, I want you to see what I see when I baptize this person. Because what you see is a picture of death. And take a snapshot right when they go under the water and the water becomes calm and you take a look at them right underneath the water and they're lying underneath the water like that. It looks like they're dead. What is that? It's their union with Christ in their death. But you don't leave them under the water. They rise up because they meet somebody there in death when they take up their cross and deny themselves and follow Jesus into death. They meet Jesus in that water of death and united to Him now in His resurrection, they rise up to newness of life. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a communication from God of our union with Jesus Christ in the ordinance of baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 concerning the Lord's Supper. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Paul tells us that as there were sacrificial meals eaten by the old covenant priesthood, so too we in the new covenant have our Passover lamb to eat. We have our sacrificial meals to eat. And it is a meal that reminds us of the past completed work of Jesus Christ. It is a meal that also gives to us a present communion with the resurrected Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Worshippers in a sacrificial worship service know what to do when they encounter a lamb. They eat it. And we, in the new covenant, are brought into communion with the Lamb. What do we do with that? We eat Him. We commune with Him in this sacrificial meal. And it is also a testimony, not only of our present communion, but an anticipation of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when we will eat with the Lord and He will wait upon us in that glorified eschatological meal of the Lamb. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You proclaim it, you remember it, you commune with Him now in the eating of it, and you testify to His coming again because of it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read that the church was gathered together to break bread. A purpose statement for why the church gathered together was to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, this is the first thing that Paul addresses himself to in this section of 1 Corinthians, where he gives instruction, verse 17, concerning their coming together. In the first place, this is the first thing on his mind, verse 18, when you come together as a church. We were gathered together, Acts 20, verse 7, in order to break bread. When you come together as a church, what's the first thing Paul has in view? The Lord's Supper. He rebukes them because what they're doing is not the Lord's Supper, but he's saying, in effect, what you're doing should be the Lord's Supper. You should be assembling in order to eat the Lord's Supper. You're abusing that. In verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat." The purpose of their gathering was to eat the Lord's Supper. And then in conjunction with having a meal with Jesus, His presence among them in this communion In conjunction with that, in Acts chapter 20, the gifts and ministries of the church were then exercised. Prominent of which was the ministry of the Word of God. I wonder, do our people think that they're gathering in order to listen to a sermon? Or are they gathering in order to commune with Christ? The early church gathered in the New Testament to eat with Christ and to dine with Christ. And this in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is what Jesus calls his wayward church to remember in Revelation 3 and verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock to this lukewarm, self-complacent Laodicean church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And the word for dine in the original is the same word for the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, which refers to the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. Jesus is saying, if you hear my voice, if you repent of your lethargy, I will come in and have the supper with you. And that's something that the church should rise and say, that's what we need. Let's repent of this lukewarm, careless way of living and worshiping, because Jesus will come in to sup with us, to dine with us. For the Lord's Supper is an eating and drinking of Christ by faith, and it is an eating and drinking with Christ by faith, as we anticipate the eating and drinking with Christ for all eternity in the glories that are to come. I would encourage you, brethren, to give serious consideration as to whether or not the Lord's Supper plays the prominent role that it should play in the life of your assembly. In Flemington, and I can only speak for ourselves, but in Flemington, some of these and some other considerations led us some 3 years ago to begin observing the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And I can testify to you, it has been a blessing to our souls. And it has been an occasion to glorify the gospel of Jesus Christ, because no matter where we are on the landscape of biblical truth, we always end up at the table. We always end up at the foot of the cross. We always end up giving praise to Christ for his blood and the triumph of his resurrection. And the day, the Lord's day, involves the Lord's Supper, and we enter into the week having communed with Christ at his dinner. I submit to you the question whether or not we have given due importance to the fact that the early church in Acts 2:42 was devoted to the apostolic teaching, to the prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. Breaking of bread was one of the four central components of the early church life. And I wonder whether or not we would do well to make it more central, when our Bible tells us the purpose for which the church gathered was in order to break bread and to eat at the table of the Lord. Well, secondly, along with the ordinances, there is the public reading of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. We will more than likely, most of us, not in the course of our pastoral ministry, preach through the entire Bible. But we should read through the entire Bible with our people in a systematic public reading of the Word of God. And in keeping with that, bring exhortation and encouragement and teaching from it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. We're to take Paul's writings, in this case, to be a letter. That means you start at the beginning and you read to the end. How many of you ever receive an email, you read the salutation, you close it, you put it away, come back the next day, then you read the first sentence, you close it, you put it away, come back the next day, you read the next sentence, you close it? No. You get a letter, you read it from the beginning to the end. That's what you do with a letter. And that's what we're to do with the Word of God. We're to read it. We're to read it, and it's healthy to read it from the beginning to the end. Now, what we do in our church is we read consecutively, as the brethren I know in North Bergen do, as many of you do, I know, we read consecutively, and it's biblical that we do so. In our morning worship service, we read consecutively through our New Testament. In our evening worship service, we read consecutively through our Old Testament. And through the course of the years that we're together, we will have read the New Testament several times together, and we'll have read the Old Testament fewer times, but we will have read the entire Bible in the public ministry of the Word of God. And in so doing, God draws near to us. Then thirdly, there is the proclamation of the Word of God. The teaching, the preaching, the exhorting from the Word of God is indeed to be the centerpiece of that which is done in God's presence, whereby He draws near to us. I fear that today there are too many unregulated activities that are being imported into the worship of God that crowd out the preaching of the Word of God. And we're giving too much place to activities that don't give us enough time and enough place for an exposition of the Word of God. I remember one time visiting at a gathering of disciples and asked to preach, and when I finally got up to the pulpit to preach, after all the personal testimony times, after the children's time, after the special music, after all of the things, I was told as I came up to the pulpit, the man looked at me, he pointed at his watch, and he says, "We're usually finished here around noon." I looked at my clock, and it was 20 minutes to 12. And I said, "You've got to be kidding me." I figured, well, I was leaving the next day anyway. So if I went beyond noon, what could they do? But it's just a testimony to the careless disregard of the preaching. The preaching is to be the centerpiece, for we gather in the presence of God to receive from Him the communication of His love, the communication of His truth. The church is the pillar and the support of truth. As we were exhorted yesterday from Pastor Pinheiro, we have been given an entrustment of the truth. We are to contend earnestly for the truth. And if the household of truth does not give place to the truth, how can we glorify and honor God? We must preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." This is to be the focus of your pastoral engagement and your shepherding labor. To open
up the word and feed the flock from the word of God. Take pains with these things. Make progress with these things. Tire yourself out in the pursuit of these things. In chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Biblical preaching and teaching is hard work. Don't be afraid to work hard. Paul will go on and tell us later in 2 Timothy 4 that there'll come a time when men will not want to have doctrine. Men will not want to have preaching. Men will want to have other things to scratch their itching ears. They'll want to hear something other than the preaching. Do not compromise in this area. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24 and verse 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The ordered declaration of the word of God is a testimony to the very presence of the God who is not a God of confusion, who is the God who speaks, who is the God whose word has been communicated to us through his prophets, inscripturated in our Bibles, and has taken flesh in his Son, and is now using a medium to be communicated to men. You are God's medium. There was a man sent from God whose name was your name. You are God's medium. We're getting too caught up with the media in worship. You are God's medium. We don't need all of the electrical and all of the mics and all of the speakers and all of the... No, God has already given a media for the communication of His Word. The man, the preacher, the shepherd, the proclaimer of God's Word and truth. And what brings people to experience this God is the proclamation of His Word. Not gimmicks, not marketing strategies, but the power of the Word of God communicated through a model who exemplifies true faith, true repentance, true discipleship, exercising true spirit-endowed gifts. And when that occurs, the voice of Jesus Christ is heard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. As Pastor Meadows instructed us yesterday, here is God's method for transformation. Here is what God uses to bring His sons and daughters into greater conformity with Himself, so that Christ might have the preeminence as firstborn among many brethren. He uses the foolishness of the preaching preached. And today there are so many voices telling us that we need to do something other than preach. And we need to preach in a way that is something different from what we are told in our Bibles. Where is the debater? Where is the wise man? Hasn't God silenced their foolishness? How? With the foolishness of preaching. Preach the word. In season, out of season. Preach the word. And in so doing, God will draw near to His people, and they will fall on their face and say of a truth, God is with you. So that the preaching becomes transparent to the presence of God. Oftentimes when people leave our services, they comment on our preaching, right? I like the way you said that. I like that illustration. I'm much more encouraged when they go out the door and they say, I didn't know about Jesus like that. I learned who God was. I gained greater appreciation for God's love for me. The preaching becomes transparent to the God who is present. Well, what's the Bible's answer to the question, how are we to worship? How are we to worship? The simple answer is the Bible. Pray the Bible. Sing the Bible. See the Bible in the ordinances of baptism and the supper. Read the Bible. And preach the Bible. Here are the elements, the ingredients of worship whereby we approach God. We pray the Bible. We sing the Bible. We make offering of tithes to our God in obedience to the Bible. We receive grace from God in the ordinances of baptism and the supper and see the Bible. We read the Bible. And we proclaim in our preaching the Bible. Now these elements can be arranged in different ways to minister to God's people, but these elements will characterize biblical worship. And they can be expressed in a variety of forms, depending on a variety of variables, but biblical worship will have these elements. And I bring to you in conclusion a description that I gleaned from Legan Duncan's contribution to the very helpful volume, Give Praise to God, where he offers five descriptions of a biblically regulated, spiritually enlivened, Christ-centered worship. These five descriptions. If the people of God worship, drawing near to God in biblical regulated sacrifice and praise, and know God drawing near to them in word-centered, Christ-centered communion with Christ, then here is how that worship can be described. First of all, it is simple, and I would say spiritual. Legan Duncan says simple, I would say it is spiritual. He writes, merely based on the unadorned, unpretentious principles and order found in the Bible. It's simple. It's unadorned. It's not pretentious. It's not gaudy. It's just simple spiritual engagement. It's not catering to the carnal senses. It's not, you know, the incense and the colorful robes and all of the secret uniforms and symbols and all the kind. It's simple. All the choreographed bodily movements as everybody marches down and does all the pageantry. No, biblical worship is simple. It's spiritual. Its concern is for the movement of the heart. Not for the choreographed pageantry and movement of symbols and dress and all the rest. Secondly, it's biblical. Our concern is not how do we adapt our worship to culture. Our concern is how are we going to be biblical in every culture. How are we going to be biblical in every culture? Not how do we adapt our worship to our culture. No. How are we going to be biblical in the United States? How are we going to be biblical in the Dominican? How are we going to be biblical in Spain? How are we going to be biblical in Pakistan? How are we going to be biblical in China? How are we going to be biblical in Brazil? How are we going to be biblical in Iceland? That's the question. The question is being biblical in whatever culture.
not adapting worship to culture. It's biblical. You just pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible, read the Bible, and preach the Bible. It's biblical. Thirdly, it's transferable. You see, worship and missions are joined together because as the elect from every tribe and nation are saved, they are admitted into the presence of God, who gives to them the basis of their acceptance in the blood of Christ, and they are saved, and then directs them what to do in His presence, so that men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we all gather together in the presence of God doing what He's told us to do. So it's transferable. It certainly is a lot more transferable than the high church liturgical rites and rituals, whereby when you travel overseas and you see certain churches who set up missions, and it looks like it's the Church of England that's been planted over here. Well, wait a minute, this isn't England. It should be a biblical church planted wherever it's found. But the church can't be what it is except it brings all of the accoutrements and all of the rites and the pageantry and all the rest of it of the high liturgical church. It doesn't transfer very well. It's also, this simple spiritual worship, a lot more transferable than the electric sound system reliant entertainment oriented worship that we see today. I participated in the worship and preached worship in some third world, so to speak, churches that are very small and impoverished, but nobody could do anything until the microphones and the amplifiers were all set up. That kind of stuff doesn't transfer well. I remember my dear brother, Amresh Simarath, from Trinidad. We went and preached together in this little church in the island of Grenada years ago. And of course, you know, the guest preachers were coming and you know, an American was coming, and so we had to make sure that all of the amplifiers were set up and all of the microphones were set up and everything was all set up, right? And Pastor Simarath has a very, very loud voice. And he got up behind the podium. The first thing he did is turned off the microphone, take off the microphone, and began speaking, and everyone, whoa! Everybody was like, this man doesn't need a microphone. No, you don't need all of that stuff. That's not necessary to worship. Biblical worship can be transferred to places where there is no electricity. And you don't need all the modern media gimmickry and all the rest of it. Like, we can't worship unless we got it amplified through our amplifying system. No, you don't need all that. Legan Duncan says, in the simplest of settings, often in dangerous conditions, people racked by poverty and terrorism gather every Lord's Day to hear the doctrines of grace proclaimed. What is their worship? They read the Bible, they preach the Bible, they sing the Bible, they pray the Bible. True, there are variations in custom and in order, but their biblical worship is recognizable. It is transferable to different cultures. It's not dependent upon technologies, and it's not dependent upon external pageantries. It's simple, it's biblical, it's transferable. Fourthly, it's flexible. Variations will be seen in the order and in the presentation of biblical worship in different nationalities and in different church traditions. It's flexible. Baptists offer biblical worship. Presbyterians offer biblical worship. Congregational churches offer biblical worship. And low church Anglicans offer biblical worship. It's recognizable. It's flexible, given certain variables of culture and nationality and church tradition.
and socioeconomic factors. And yet, the world over, biblical worship is being offered to God by faith in Jesus Christ that is made alive by the Holy Spirit. Again, Duncan says you will find no triteness, no trendiness, no more relevant than thou antics, just meat and potatoes, simple, spiritual, passionate, biblical, reverent worship. No fad chasing. No, I'm more relevant, I'm more contemporary than you mentality. Just a simple focus upon the God who is present. Come to Him and pray your Bible, sing your Bible, see your Bible, read your Bible, and preach your Bible. And lastly, this worship is reverent. It is reverent. It is a meeting with God. It is not playful. It is not casual. It is not social. Hughes Old tells us the greatest single contribution which the Reformed liturgical heritage, that is the regulative principle, can make to contemporary Protestantism is its sense of the majesty and the sovereignty of God, its sense of reverence, of simple dignity, its conviction that worship must, above all, serve the praise of God. It is reverent. Since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. He tells us what's acceptable. Not a popular service. An acceptable service. Offer it how? With reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. All of this playing, all of this gimmickry, all of this man-centeredness. God is very patient, but He is a consuming fire. And there is a day when the fire of God's judgment will burn so much wood, hay, and stubble away from men's ministries and away from their worship services. We are to be wise and bring to Him that which is gold and silver and precious stones, for He is a consuming fire, and whatever is not acceptable will be burned up by the fire. So let's not offer the unacceptable to begin with. And let's come with reverence. Let's come with awe. God is certainly among you. God is certainly among you. Let's stop watching ourselves worship. And let's focus upon the God who is among us. In Ephesians 2, as we conclude, we read the dignity and glory of the church. Verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, Gentile and Jew. For through Him, that is Christ Jesus, we both, Gentile and Jew, have our access in one Spirit to God the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The dwelling of God. If there's one thing that I pray you'll take away with you from these four messages on worship, it is this central thought. God is with us. God is with us. Get that clear, and so many other things will come into perspective. So many other issues will no longer be worthy of debate or discussion. because the presence of God, this consuming fire, will burn away all the non-essentials and will get down to the simple spiritual worship of God in spirit and truth. We'll pray our Bibles. We'll sing our Bibles. We'll see our Bibles. We'll read our Bibles. We'll preach our Bibles. And we'll give glory to the God who has promised us, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and our God, our hearts are burning within us as we hunger and thirst for you, the living God. We pray that you might grant to us wisdom and grace, that we as servants in the household of God would minister your word and would direct your people into the way of acceptable worship. Father, we confess that in this day we are so easily confused by all of the debates and the discussions and all of the opinions that are being expressed on all of these issues of worship. We ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you would grant to us to have a clear, focused perspective upon who you are, how you have revealed yourself in Christ, and what you have determined as your will for us when we, by faith in Christ, would approach you in worship. Let us not bring strange fire before you. Let us not incorporate the methods and the climate and the techniques of the pagans who worship their entertainments and who worship their pleasures and who worship themselves, watching themselves to make religion self-serving. Father, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Take our eyes away from ourselves. Take our eyes away from the things of this world and what's being done to the gods of this world. Put our eyes upon you. Put our ears up against your lips. Make us to see and to hear your words and to do your will and to come before you in the beauty of holiness, in the strength of your Spirit, in union with Christ Jesus, and for the glory of your grace and love for us in Him. Come, our God, come and dwell among us and make us a holy people. Make us a people loved and loving that we might worship you and serve you all the days of our lives. Amen.